It used to be you could tell whether you were dealing with a Christian or, for instance, an agnostic through a very basic question. Can you know anything about God? Now, you might not be dealing with a Christian if they said, well, yes, I can know something about God. But you definitely weren't dealing with an agnostic. You definitely weren't dealing with an agnostic. The agnostic, by definition, would say, well, I can't really know anything about God. I can't really even know if God exists or not. Now, that's interesting because the agnostic is claiming to know at least one thing about God when he makes that statement, that he can't know about him. However, laying that little logical fallacy aside, nowadays you can find Christians, or at least profess Christians, who will tell you, I can know what I feel, I can know what I personally sense. Yes, I have my truth, but you may have yours. And none of us can really know anything for sure. We're just going to be doing our best when we claim to say things about God. Is that true? Can we know something about God, like that he exists? Can we make heads or tails of the apparent conundrum of the Trinity, where he has revealed himself as three in person, one in essence? Is that nonsense, as the skeptic might say? We're going to answer those questions here in part one of a three-part series on issues, etc., on answering the objections of unbelievers. I'm Todd Wilkin. Today we're going to talk about the existence of God. Ken Samples will be our guest. You can join us as well with your questions and your comments. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727 is our call-in number. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Ken Samples is our guest. He's Vice President of Philosophical and Theological Apologetics for Reasons to Believe. He's president of the Augustine Fellowship Study Center and author of the new book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Questions, Faith Questions. Ken, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. It's a pleasure to be with you.
Let's respond to what I raised there in the open. It used to be agnostics alone would say you can't know anything about God if he exists or anything more. Nowadays, it's not uncommon to come across Christians who, in their own way, make the same statement. Well, I might know what I feel about God, but no one can really know anything for sure. How do you respond?
Well, it's certainly the case, and I would say unfortunately the case, that you have Christians within the church who would argue in a similar way to the way the old agnostic would reason. You know, Todd, I think the way I approach this question with some of my colleagues who are Christian yet seem to be enamored by postmodern ideas, I simply tell them that postmodernism sets forth the idea that you really can't have ultimate truth, ultimate morality, and ultimate language if you're to be a thoroughgoing postmodern person. Yet I tell them that Christianity is dependent upon the very fact that truth, morality, and language are absolute. I mean, how could you have Christianity being true if Jesus is not the Son of God raised from the dead? I mean, Jesus is not just God in human flesh and Lord of all things, but he's to the exclusion of all other lords. And morality, I mean, the Bible talks about sin, and it talks about righteousness, making clear choices about morality. And in terms of language, if language can't be trusted, then Christianity is in real trouble, because we believe that God has revealed himself, and the record of that revelation has been set forth in terms of propositions that we find in the Old and New Testament. So I would say that a postmodern person is in real trouble when it comes to his deep roots with Christianity, because they're incompatible.
So such a person, we'll call them, just for the sake of argument here, the postmodern Christian, might not think that he is putting his faith in jeopardy. Might not believe that he's in trouble holding contradictory viewpoints with regard to what he thinks about truth and language and the Christian faith, but he is in trouble, and he has put his faith in jeopardy.
Yeah, exactly. I think that anybody who is a Christian and doesn't recognize the objective nature of the truth, the objective nature of morality, and the objective nature of language, I think has probably failed to recognize the foundation upon which Christianity is built, and that is that God is real and that he speaks, and that this truth of God and the truth of Scripture and the truth of morality is independent of our thoughts and our feelings and our opinions.
Let's go back to basics and deal with the kind of question that, say, the agnostic has and refuses to answer, and that is the very existence of God. Is there any way to know that God exists?
I think there is, Todd, and I think that maybe a very good way of approaching it in our age where science is important and we look to it to help us to discern what is real and what is true in life is to look at the existence of God maybe as an explanatory theory. Now, I'm not suggesting that God is a theory or a hypothesis. As a Christian, I know that God is much more than that, and I know that there is a God through many and diverse reasons. I'm simply suggesting that maybe we could approach this topic of the existence of God as asking for some kind of an explanatory theory. You know, why is there a universe in front of us? How is it possible that it had to be a singular beginning, a finite period of time ago? Why is there so much complicated design, the DNA code, the mind-body relationship, a galaxy and solar system that seems so incredibly well-designed for human life? And developing these ideas by saying God is the best explanation for the meaningful realities that we encounter in life. And that's the way scientists reason. They come up with explanatory theories that they believe can explain complex phenomena that they see in front of them.
Is there even more to that? And I'm wondering about in that dynamic of question and answer between the Christian and the unbeliever, or the Christian and the skeptic, the Christian would seem, at least according to Holy Scripture, to have this advantage at the very least. And that is, well, two advantages. One, he's got the truth on his side. Number two, that truth is undeniable, at least according to St. Paul, when he talks in the opening chapters of the book of Romans about what men know, even though they may deny that they know it. And one of those basic things is that they may not know who God is, but they do know and cannot deny that he exists.
I think that's very clear. I think in Romans chapter 1, Paul says specifically that the non-believer sees and understands and knows that there is a God and that they're morally accountable to him, and therefore they're without excuse. Now, Paul also says, however, that their proclivity is to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, to try to get themselves off of the moral accountability to God. But I think that's where we can begin to bring in those questions by saying, look, how is it possible that certain things can be right and wrong? How is it possible that certain things in life seem to be so meaningful and purposeful? And by drawing upon what we know from Scripture, that in the heart of hearts, that atheist knows there's a God, and maybe try to ask him, well, if you are attempting to deny this, then how do you account for all of these kinds of things?
Now, in response to a question like, how can I believe in a God that I cannot see? It seems here that Paul also offers an answer, at least in part, where he talks about certain of God's attributes being discerned through the things God has made. Expand on that, if you would.
Yeah, I think that's a very important point. I often have students who will say to me, you know, Ken, I'd like to believe what you believe, but I only believe in the things that I can see. My response, of course, is, well, that's an interesting point. You only believe what you see, but there are lots of things we don't see. We don't see electrons. We don't see gravity. There are lots of physical realities that we discern as explanations. Nevertheless, we can't see. But I also argue, again, that how do these things get there? How did the universe get there? How is it that the universe seems to be so ordered and designed and complex? And further than that, I really don't mind it when people say, I only believe what I see, because I then suggest to them that at the very heart of the Christian faith is this doctrine of the incarnation, where God, the second person of the Trinity, took a human nature, became a man, lived, taught, and died among us, and rose again. And so I say, you know, in very real ways, the Christian faith says that God can be seen. He can be seen in the person of Jesus Christ.
This raises the question about how God reveals himself. I think the old deists were quite comfortable with the idea that God existed. They were also quite comfortable with a God who at least is the origin of all things. What they seemed less comfortable with was a God who reveals himself or can be known that we can know anything about. Let's deal with the issue of how God reveals himself.
Yeah, this is, I think, a very important theological principle in historic Christianity. Christianity is a religion of revelation. God has made himself known. Traditional Christianity has said that this revelation comes in two ways. General revelation comes to all people. It's available to all people at all times. We can know that God exists by the created order. We can know that God has written his laws in our hearts because of our moral compulsion in life, and that we can even detect his providence by his work in history through the nation of Israel and in various other ways. However, Scripture also indicates that God has made himself known in a more specific and personal way. God has performed great events and actions, and then ultimately has appeared in the prophets, and then finally in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so special revelation comes to special people at special times. It comes in a written form, and that written recollection of the saving events of Christ has been set forth in Scripture. And so Christianity is a religion that says God has indeed revealed himself in nature, in conscience, in history, and ultimately and finally in Jesus Christ, who is revealed to us in Holy Scripture.
Ken, this is where even some Christians will, in a sense, draw a line. They will draw a distinction between knowing something and believing something. They'll separate things into the realm of faith and into the realm of knowledge, and they'll say, yes, I know 2 plus 2 equals 4, but when it comes to these matters that are metaphysical, those can only be believed and not known. Would you make such a distinction?
Well, it's interesting that the word faith in the New Testament, pistuo is the verb, pistis is the noun, faith or to believe is the way it's translated in English. And it's interesting when you look at that word faith or belief in Scripture, it really seems to have three components to it. First of all, faith involves a type of knowledge. That is, we're never asked in the New Testament to believe something without an awareness of the historical or factual details of the person of Christ. Faith has a type of knowledge connected to it, and so belief and knowledge, in my view, should never be bifurcated, where belief is on one side and knowledge on the other. In terms of faith, faith has a knowledge that's connected with it. Jesus was this historical person who lived, died on the cross, and rose again. He was born into the reign of Caesar Augustus. He died at the hands of Pontius Pilate. These are knowable factual assertions that are made in conjunction with our faith in Christ. Yet faith goes beyond that knowledge. It also involves an assent. It's not that there's just this person named Jesus who happened to be crucified, but he was crucified as God's means of reconciling humanity. And I have assent. I am captured by the truth of this message of Christ's sacrifice. And so knowledge and assent. And then maybe the crowning root of saving faith would be this idea of trust. I have confident trust that not only did Jesus die under Pontius Pilate, but that he rose from the dead and that his death has taken away my sin, and I put my confidence in him and receive eternal life. So faith and belief in the New Testament is very broad, and it never discards the idea of knowledge. It simply says that faith goes beyond mere knowledge in a human sense.
So this kind of brings us back to the issues we were discussing before, when we talk about Christianity as an historic faith, an eventful faith, the events of first and foremost of the incarnation, the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ stand at the center, but those events also impact what Christians believe about the other events recollected for us in Holy Scripture.
That's exactly right. I mean, it is our awareness that miracle and history stand side by side in the New Testament, that Jesus is this historical figure. There are facts that are knowable about him, yet his identity, who he is, has been declared to us to be true. And in light of that historical truth, in light of that theological awareness, we then recognize that the universe was brought into existence by the hand of God, that human beings are made in God's image, that moral principles are built into the universe that God made, that man has moral accountability before him. And so these revelations, one in nature and one in Scripture, they're not intended as two different revelations. Ultimately, they're going to be compatible with each other. All truth is God's truth. It may mean sometimes we have to reinterpret things or seek to understand things clearly, but our faith informs us about all of these other kind of first principles that we've been talking about.
One other thing before we go to this break, and that is behind many of your responses has been the dual truth of God's transcendence and his immanence. Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, critical, especially for people like the deists in the 1700s, Thomas Jefferson, various other early American leaders thought that there was a God who created the world, but he was totally transcended. He didn't intervene in the world. There were no miracles in the world. Thomas Jefferson went through the New Testament and clipped out all of the references to miracles because he believed that while God had created the world, he didn't intervene. Christianity believes that God is transcendent. He's distinct from the world. He's transcendent above the world. The world is not part of God. Yet God is able to intervene within his universe. He's able to perform miracles, both on a cosmic and in a personal way. And God is also capable of entering into the world of time and space, into history and acting in that world. And so very important to historic Christians is the belief that God is both transcendent and immanent, and that this idea of God being able to reveal himself is the only way we would ever really know that God is and what he desires of us.
So even with the innate knowledge that God has built into all men, that he exists, even that knowledge depends upon the God who created us.
Surely. And looking at nature and feeling the moral compulsion and seeing history isn't enough. It points us to that greater revelation, that more specific revelation. And once we hear the gospel, understand it, affirm it, it then points us back to God as the creator. And so these two sources of revelation are complementary. They buttress each other. They're both critically important. We don't want to deny one or the other, but see them both in their proper sense of balance and unity.
Isn't that then the goal, Ken, to, when dealing with the unbeliever or the skeptic, not simply to argue this or that from Christian theology, not simply to lay out a defense of this or that teaching, although each is important in its own right, but to ultimately drive toward the question of the incarnation of God in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and Christ's redemptive work?
Absolutely. I mean, I don't want to present just a powerful theistic deity. I want to present a world that was created by a theistic deity, but who has made his personal presence in the world in the person of Jesus Christ, laid down his life to appease the wrath of God, and then was raised bodily to an incredible resurrection from the grave. My goal is to introduce people to Jesus Christ, not to make them morally monotheistic people.
It seems as though Christians nowadays, especially when dealing in the public square with the culture, with society, are often satisfied simply to have kind of a good moral outcome as though Christianity were nothing more than a set of rules and a system of morality. And if you can kind of, if you can get people to believe these other things as well, that's icing on the cake.
I completely agree with you. I think that, that is, in fact, the way we think about it. And I think that, you know, it's great to have people who believe that there is a creator behind the world, behind our moral and social structure. It's great that they also believe in morality. But what we're taught in Scripture is that our best moral efforts in trying to get ourselves accepted by God end up as being filthy rags, that we can never put God on our side. We can never achieve our own redemption. We desperately need His grace, His mercy. We need to know that God-man who came into the world, who can give us His righteousness so that we can stand in the judgment and be acquitted by God.
When we come back from the break, Ken, we're going to turn to the issue of the historic creeds, the ancient Christian creeds. And it sounds as though a lot of what the church, which first struggled to put forth these creeds, were dealing with are the basics: who, what, when, where, how, the eventfulness of the Christian faith.
Very much. Very much.
Ken Samples is our guest. He's Vice President of Philosophical and Theological Apologetics for Reasons to Believe. He is President of the Augustine Fellowship Study Center. We're talking with him in part one of our three-part series on answering objections of unbelievers about the existence of God, approaching it from several different angles. He is also author of a new book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. Now you can find out more about Without a Doubt on the website for the Augustine Fellowship Study Center. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the section titled Links with Regular Guests, you're going to find a direct link to Ken Samples and the Augustine Fellowship Study Center, or you can call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. We'll give you the phone number and the mailing address for the Augustine Fellowship Study Center, 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you have a question or a comment on the existence of God, feel free to give us a call, 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org, or that call-in number again, 1-800-737-0172. When we come back from the break, we're going to talk about those ancient Christian creeds. Yes, they were forged in a time of debate and heresy within the church. When they answered those questions, who is God, what has He done, they formulated it in each and every case in terms of a God who has revealed Himself as one, in essence, three in person. We'll start out talking about those creeds, but we're going to drive toward the question of the Trinity. I imagine that the skeptic would look at this teaching of the ancient Christian church and of the church today, that we have a God who is one and three, and immediately say, that is nonsense. We'll find out whether it is when we come back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Is physical health an important aspect of biblical teaching? What is the biblical model of health? Does this health extend beyond our bodies to other aspects of our lives? In our Issues Etc. book of the month for September, you'll find answers to these questions. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for September is called Order Restored, a biblical interpretation of health, medicine, and healing. You can order the Issues Etc. book of the month for September by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll find Order Restored, a biblical interpretation of health, medicine, and healing. It's our Issues Etc. book of the month for September. 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. 17 magazine, something of the national arbiter for things feminine and teenage, has initiated a section called Faith. While many of the entries won't resonate with Christians, it reveals a spiritual thirst by young people. Terry Phillips reports.
The Faith section talks to Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus. It's the brainchild of editor-in-chief Atusa Rubinstein.
Some people thought it was very risky. Other people thought that I was just pandering to a certain demographic.
But, she says, the section has immediately become a favorite among 17 magazine's 14 million readers.
We talked to a big portion of the young women of this country. And this is what they're interested in, and no one else is talking to them about it. I think that kids today want and need answers because they live in a very complicated world.
Krishana Kraft, associate editor of teen magazines Brio and Beyond, agrees that today's kids have a yearning.
They're really searching, but I think teens are hungry for absolute truth. They want those boundaries. They long for that.
Rubinstein says the section is about both religion and spirituality, but her advisory board represents the major religions. One of the board members is Christian Fred Allen of Burning Bush Ministries, who says the wide range of faiths is fine.
I'm not worried about Christianity getting lost, and I'm so glad that 17 is even allowing honest and genuine expressions of faith from the Christian perspective to show up on their pages, because Jesus gains a lot of ground.
In effect, Allen thinks 17 Magazine is involved in providing the truth to set its readers free. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Rubinstein took over at 17 a year ago. The Faith section, which she'd thought of while at another magazine, was one of the first ideas she dusted off. She says 17 also now presents more modest fashions, makeup, and hairstyles. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Next time on the Bible study, we'll be in Colossians 2, where the Apostle Paul seems to suggest that there is some kind of connection between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism. Let's talk about it with Professor Victor Raj of Concordia Seminary next time on the Bible study. The program is heard weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
The book is titled Order Restored, a biblical interpretation of health, medicine, and healing, and it's our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. The cost is $20.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Do modern-day faith healers have a biblical understanding of faith and healing? Find out with Order Restored, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Ken Samples is our guest here in part one of a three-part series we're doing with Ken on answering the objections of unbelievers. Today we're talking about, in broad terms, the existence of God. Ken is Vice President of Philosophical and Theological Apologetics for Reasons to Believe. He's President of the Augustine Fellowship Study Center and author of the new book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. Ken, we talked briefly before the break about the historic Christian creeds. Just for those who are only passingly or vaguely familiar with what we're going to talk about here, please just give us a brief introduction to, usually we recognize three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. Before we talk about the particulars, give us a brief introduction to those things.
Yeah, it's very important, I think, for Christians who don't come from maybe what I would call creedal or confessional traditions to recognize that creeds played an important part even in the scriptures themselves. For example, the Jews refer to the statements of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Creeds tend to be short in orientation, although some of our later creeds in historic Christianity became somewhat longer. But creeds try to get right to the heart of the faith, that emphasize the essence of the faith. One God, and that God has a people, Israel. In the New Testament, we see the apostles using creedal or proto-creedal statements. Jesus is Lord may have been the most primitive Christian creed in the early church. or even statements Paul made in 1 Corinthians 15 about Jesus appearing to the apostles according to the scriptures, being raised from the dead, dying for our sins, etc. And as church history developed, Christians recognized the needs for developing a system of belief, a statement of what it meant to believe in the person of God and the person of Christ. And these led to the important development of the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the Nicene Creed. These creeds are stated in Christian churches around the globe. My church last Sunday, we recited the Apostles' Creed. And oftentimes, Todd, I tell people who come to me and say, they say, you know, I'd like to be able to present the Christian faith in a more comprehensive way. I often say, have you considered memorizing the Apostles' Creed that lays out article by article the very essence of the Christian faith, the centrality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and an affirmation of God being one in essence, but existing as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the creeds were forged in times of controversy and heresy, and they can be a great resource today for Christian education, Christian doctrine and catechism, and even Christian apologetics.
Now, we talked earlier about the Christian who had started to drink from the fonts of postmodernism when it comes to truth. And nowadays, especially with kind of our short-sightedness in kind of American pop Christianity, we tend to think of the Christian faith as something which really is very individualistic, and that it's relevant history really only applies to the time that I have been a Christian. That's when Christianity became relevant, when I became a Christian. Make the case that these creeds, and not only the creeds, but the history surrounding them for the Christian, is something that is needed today by 21st century Christians.
Yeah, that's an important point. You know, when we become a Christian, we not only enter into a redemptive relationship with God through Jesus Christ, but we also become part of a historic community. And being part of that community is very important. Recognizing that our convictions, our moral testimony, our deepest beliefs about God go all the way back to the early church, that are reflected in the scriptures and are reflected throughout church history in various periods. You know, it seems to me that what we're dealing with here that is very important is the creeds teach us about who God is, about who Christ is, about what's really at the center of our belief. And it also teaches us contrary beliefs that have come along that the church has dealt with and struggled with. I mean, I have Jehovah's Witnesses who knock on my door, and they tell me that Jesus was Michael the Archangel, that he was a creature of God, and through him God created the world. And I say, well, are you familiar with Arius of Alexandria? And they go, well, who was he? I said, I think you'd like him. He taught very similar things that you do. There's nothing new under the sun. The creeds give us instruction. You know, why start from square one? Why should we begin everything all over again? Why shouldn't we have a real appreciation for history, recognize that many of the best Christian thinkers have lived before our time? Let's avoid what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. Let's recognize that history is one of the greatest things that Christians have going for them, and let's learn as much as we can, along with making sure the church in our own time is faithful to God's word.
But Ken, someone says, isn't the Bible enough? Why do I need a creed if I've got my Bible?
Well, I think the response to that is you're not the first person to read the Bible. People have been reading and thinking and studying about the Bible for centuries before the present-day church has even been born. We need the collective wisdom, direction, guidance that has been offered in church history. We also need to recognize that this is a community affair that we're involved in. And I think our own kind of subjectivity and our own kind of Lone Ranger Christianity gets us into a lot of problems. It seems to me that we need to realize that Christianity is a historical faith, and having roots in that history are very important to people today, maybe more important to people today than at any other time.
Ken Samples is our guest. Ken, all of the three ecumenical creeds that we've mentioned here, the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian Creed, but especially so the Athanasian Creed that goes into so much detail, always frame the question, who is God, in terms of the Trinity. God is one in essence, three in person. Let's deal with some of the ways that this is misunderstood by the skeptic or by the unbeliever.
Yeah, well, obviously there are people who say, you know, this is just a logical contradiction. You're saying that God is one and not one. You're saying that God is A and non-A. You're violating the law of non-contradiction. My response is, not so. Christians are very careful within the history of the faith to say that God is one, in essence, category A, but three, in personhood, category B. So we're not saying God is one and not one. We're saying the way in which God is one, essence, he is not three, and the way in which God is three, personhood, he's not one. And therefore, the Trinity is not a formal logical contradiction. Now, can the content of the Trinity be fully fathomed and comprehended and exhaustively be explained? No, it cannot be. Because no creature can know the mind and the essence and the person of God as God does. Yet, I know a little bit about World War II, but that doesn't mean because I don't know everything about World War II, I can't know something about World War II. The doctrine of Trinity is a meaningful doctrine. It can be understood in terms of being apprehended and thought about carefully and cogently, but it can never be fully comprehended. Yet the Trinity is not in any formal logical sense a contradiction.
I want you to deal with two errors, misunderstandings of the Trinity that are entertained both outside and inside Christianity from time to time. The first one would be, say, the understanding that is often held by the cults of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, and that is that we're dealing with tritheism here.
Very good. Tritheism, of course, means three gods, and there are many cults and even world religions. Even Islam accuses Christianity of being tritheistic. Tritheism is the belief that there are three distinct or independent deities. Christianity rejects that. The Old and New Testament are built upon the foundation of monotheism, that there is only one God, this infinite, eternal God, however, exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even the Old Testament allows for the idea that there is plurality within the Godhood. And in the New Testament, the three persons are mentioned side by side. They're all given divine attributes. They're all spoken of as being divine. And so tritheism is polytheism. It is a specific type of polytheism. And Christians are monotheistic and affirm a Trinitarian monotheism, not a polytheistic tritheism.
The other error, and it is often a misunderstanding outside of Christianity, but also even by some who call themselves Christians within, and that is, well, the classic term for it is modalism.
Right.
But it is that God is one, and his threeness is really an illusion or a little bit of play acting that he does for our benefit. It is one God that simply portrays himself at times as Father, at other times as Son, and at other times as Holy Spirit. Clear that one away for us.
Sure. Modalism is a very ancient heresy. There is only one person in the Godhood. He merely changes his modes of appearance or expression. We see this even today in the United Pentecostal Church, not the Pentecostal Church, but the United Pentecostal Church with their teaching of Jesus only. And, of course, modalism is an unbiblical doctrine, because the New Testament presents Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as being distinct persons and being simultaneously distinct persons. So at the baptism of Jesus, the Son, the second person, is baptized. The Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, third person of the Trinity. The Father speaks, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," first person. And in numerous places in the New Testament, the three persons are recognized as being distinct persons, both eternally triune, God is eternally triune, and simultaneously triune. So we have to make sense of both God being one in essence or being, but three in subsistence or personhood, and neither modalism nor tritheism is a biblically acceptable explanation.
I've had dealings with people who I suspected had a modalist view of God. And their response, actually every single one of them has responded at some point in the conversation by saying, look, it's all a mystery. Scripture's rather unclear about this. You can take it one way, you can take it another, and this doctrine of the Trinity, since the word isn't found in the Bible, is a little thin ice anyway. And since God is a mystery, we just kind of leave those things in the realm of an open question. Is this an open question, that our God is one in essence, three in persons?
It's not an open question. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the word Trinity is the Latin expression meaning three in one, tri-unity, three in one. But there are a lot of important words that don't appear in the Bible. In fact, as I tell my Jehovah's Witness friends, the word Bible doesn't appear in the Bible. The word canon doesn't appear in the Bible. The word inerrancy doesn't appear in the Bible. The question, however, is, does the doctrine, does the teaching appear in Scripture? And in fact, what we're told is that there's one God, yet there are three persons who are all called God. There are three persons that are all given the attributes of God. There are three distinct persons that are involved in the redemption of mankind. And therefore, if there's one God and the three persons are all called God, then the Christian inference from Scripture is that those three distinct persons must somehow be that one God. And so the Trinity doctrine is not invented out of thin air or because theologians had too much time on their hand. It was their sustained reflection about the fact that while there's one God, in the New Testament, two other divine persons are intricately involved in the redemption of mankind, and the Church affirmed that the Trinity is the best explanation of that biblical data.
Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is part one of our three-part series with Ken Samples, answering the objections of unbelievers today, the existence of God. Ken, there's a section in your book titled, Why Should I Gamble on Faith? And I'll be completely honest with you. I'm uncomfortable with the term gamble because it seems to, at least one might infer, that contrary to everything we've said up to this point in the conversation, the truths of the Christian faith, and in particular the existence of God, is something that is merely a probability and not a reality or an established truth that can be known and believed with all certainty. Assuage my fears, if you would.
Yeah, no, I think you're a theologian. That's why you immediately recognize that this is hardly a probability or a theory or a gamble. As a trained theologian, you recognize that this is much bigger than a word like that can reflect. However, there are many people who think that everybody is kind of gambling. We're all kind of doing the best we can, and we're all in kind of a Las Vegas situation where we're hoping and gambling that we're in the best situation possible when facing eternity. I guess I also chose that word because I wanted to develop Blaise Pascal's wager. And Pascal presented his argument in kind of a risk-reward assessment. And so I think I was trying to speak to the people of the time, but also kind of introduce this great Christian thinker, Blaise Pascal, and his idea of the wager, which in his mind was not a mere probability or unexpected hope. it was a very systematic way of trying to shake people into recognizing the human condition.
No, that's very important. I think we've discussed this before, Ken, that Pascal, when he proposed his wager, was definitely trying to stir things up. Tell us about the wager and that he proposed and why you saw fit to include it.
Blaise Pascal is really a remarkable person. Of course, he lived in the 17th century. He was one of the founding fathers of modern science. Modern science has a very heavy debt to Christianity. And Pascal knew a lot of scientists, and many of them were skeptics. They were agnostics. He lived during a very skeptical period there in France. And Pascal wanted to come up with some way of kind of shaking these people out of their indifference. Pascal deeply believed that people kind of looked for things to fill up their life, to escape from asking these fundamental questions about life and death and what awaits us after our death. So Pascal developed what he called the wager, and he didn't mean it as a replacement for Christian evidence. He didn't mean it as a standalone argument all on its own. Pascal simply approached these people who were indifferent. They weren't totally against Christianity, but neither were they ready to embrace some type of atheism. And so Pascal said, consider what the situation really is. It's a risk-reward type of situation. What if you believe in God, and you die and God does exist and Christ is the Son of God, then you win everything. However, let's suppose you don't believe in Christianity and you reject God and you reject Christianity, you die, and in fact the Christian God is real and true. You lose everything. Pascal ultimately said that you're in a situation you can only ultimately win by believing, and you can only ultimately lose by not believing. And so he tried to present an argument that would get people and shake them out of their own diversion, out of their own kind of comfort level, never intended it to be an argument to stand alone, never intended it to be a replacement for Scripture or the biblical evidences for the truth of the Christian faith, but to maybe a shot across the bow to shake people up and say, hey, what can we count on and why?
How would you respond to someone who, let's say a Muslim, who says, look, I think Pascal's wager is a great thing, only I apply it to my faith. If you believe that Allah is God and that Muhammad is his prophet and you die, there you face paradise if Allah is so inclined to grant it to you. But if you fail to believe it, then you are in the worst of all possible situations. And he proposes the wager to argue for his faith. How do you respond to it?
Yeah, I think that one thing we have to do with Pascal's wager is to kind of recognize its original historical and epistemological intent. Pascal knew that Islam existed. He knew that Hinduism and Buddhism existed. Of course, in 17th century France, this was largely a Catholic country or country influenced by Catholicism, and so he was kind of pitching it within that context. I think Pascal would respond to the objection you've raised by clearly saying, well, before we ask that question of what awaits us in death, we need to analyze the historical basis of our given religion. What do we do with the prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ? What do we do with his resurrection? What do we do with his incredible moral life? I think Pascal would then begin to critique Islam on the basis of the scriptures that are the foundation for that very religion. I mean, Islam is kind of a peculiar faith. It says it's built on the truth of Judaism and Christianity, but then turns around and says that those scriptures are distorted and are false. I wonder about the coherency of that type of argument, but I think in the end, Todd, Pascal would say we have to analyze which religion has the best basis of authority. Then the wager can function as a tool in apologetic.
Folks, if you'd like to know how to contact our guest in this hour, Ken Samples and the Augustine Fellowship Study Center, or if you'd like to help us defend the faith and teach the truth by joining our Issues Etc. Reformation Club, That's our monthly donor program. You can call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Ken, next time in the series, we're going to be discussing the person and work of Jesus Christ. Tell us about some of the things that we'll talk about next time.
Well, at the very heart of the Christian faith, of course, is the identity of Jesus. Who was he? And it is because he is the God-man that he can do what he did on the cross. That is, he can die as a redemptive sacrifice for humanity. And in light of that redemptive sacrifice, then comes his resurrection. So in the second part of my book, I look at questions like, can we trust the New Testament accounts about Jesus? What is the best explanation in terms of who this person really was, the most extraordinary life that ever lived? Then we look very carefully at the atonement, at the resurrection, and get very specific with regard to the truth claims of Christianity.
Ken Samples, thank you very much for being our guest.
It's been my pleasure.
Ken Samples is Vice President of Philosophical and Theological Apologetics for Reasons to Believe. He is President of the Augustine Fellowship Study Center and author of the new book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. Ken closed there by talking about the basis for authority, the authority behind the truth of, say, respectively, Christianity and Islam. What is that authority when it comes to the Christian as he enters into the public square to answer the objections of unbelievers or to defend the faith before the skeptical world? What is the basis of that authority? Before you answer too soon, I want you to consider this. You might say, well, the Bible is the basis for that authority, but Christians don't begin to argue the Christian faith by arguing the authenticity of the Bible. This is how Christians begin, in a uniquely Christian way. You see, the Muslim will say, let me tell you about how true the Quran is. Or let me tell you how true Muhammad was. The Mormon will say, let me tell you about how true the Book of Mormon is. No, the Christian says, let me tell you about the authority, in particular who that authority is. It is the crucified and risen Jesus. He's the one who authenticates the testimony of himself and everything else written in Scripture. You see, the Christian faith hangs upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who he is and what he has done for us and for the world in a sacrificial death that paid for sins and a resurrection wherein he lives and reigns for all eternity. That's why we can say these things are true, because he is true. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.